We looked at the whole of John chapter 2 and we saw that Jesus was showing us what true religion is. And we saw and made a point that true religion is focused not on what we do for God and what we do for Christ, but on what He does for us. Today, as we enter John chapter 3, John continues in the same theme, but he begins to show us not just what true religion is, but how we get this true religion. Not just what true worship is, but how we get to worship God rightly. Come with me to verse 3 in John chapter 3. Jesus says, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then in verse 5, he says, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." This is one of the themes. This is the main theme that Jesus is getting to here in John chapter 3. How do you see the kingdom of God? And how do you enter the kingdom of God? Now, what is this business of the kingdom of God? What is it anyway? We haven't quite encountered this word here in the Gospel of John. Well, the kingdom of God refers to the reign of God. It refers to the new age that Jesus brings to earth in his life, his death, and resurrection. The world is under the reign of Satan and evil. But when Christ comes in his life, death, and resurrection, he brings on earth the kingdom of God. Now, there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The kingdom theme is much stronger in the other three Gospels, what some people call the synoptic Gospels. They're synoptic because they're similar to one another. John is quite different. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as you read those Gospels, the theme of the kingdom comes across very strongly. So, for example, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, in John's gospel, this theme of the kingdom doesn't appear so much. In fact, the only place it appears is right here in John chapter 3. And right here in John chapter 3, it appears two times. But that doesn't mean that John isn't interested in this theme of the kingdom of God. He has another theme that he constantly uses throughout the Gospel of John. And that's the theme of life. Remember his purpose statement, John chapter 20, verse 31. "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing you may have life in his name." Here in John chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "For God so loved the world," and you've seen this verse plastered everywhere, "that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now turn with me to John chapter 17, verse 3. In John 17, verse 3, John gives us a definition of what this eternal life, or this life, really is. And it says here in John chapter 17, verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they know you," this is Jesus speaking, "the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So this is his definition of eternal life, that you know God and you know Jesus Christ, the one whom he has sent. In other words, eternal life is not so much about the length of the life, but the quality of the life. Yes, you will live forever, but it matters much more who you will live forever with. And John, recording the words of Jesus, says, eternal life is to know God and to know Jesus Christ. Eternal life is to live in right relationship with God. Now, what then does it mean to enter the kingdom of God? To enter into the kingdom of God is to come under the reign and the rule of King Jesus, which means to relate rightly to him as King and as Savior. So in some sense, the kingdom of God and eternal life are two different ways of talking about the same thing. And that same thing is God's desire for every heart here today, that we relate rightly to him. We relate to him as our King, as our Master, and as our Savior, and as our friend. To have eternal life is to enter into the kingdom of God. And right here in John chapter 3, why don't you turn back to John chapter 3 with me? John expounds what it means to enter the kingdom of God, what it means to have eternal life, what it means to get true religion, what it means to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, and what it means to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. I want to look at this passage in three parts today, and there are three different aspects of what it means to enter the kingdom. We're going to look at rebirth from verses 1 to 15, belief in verses 16 to 21, and then baptism in verses 22 to 36. Rebirth, belief, and baptism. Why don't you come with me to John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Here, we're introduced to a man by the name of Nicodemus. And it says here in verse 3, that verse 1 to 3, that Nicodemus came to Jesus, and he says to him in verse 3, Rabbi, that's a term of respect, recognizing Jesus as a teacher. We know you are a teacher sent from God, for no one can do these signs, the signs and wonders that we were talking about last week, that you do unless God is with him. Now Nicodemus, who is he? Well, he is a very distinguished man. Look at verse 1. He's a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. He's a civic leader. He's a member of the Hebrew High Court judges. He's very devout, probably very prosperous, and he is an upstanding member of society. He's a religious man. In fact, you cannot get more religious than him. He knows the Old Testament inside out. He's a respected man in his community. He is a ruler of the Jews, and he is a Pharisee. And he comes to Jesus in verse 2, and he comes very respectfully, doesn't he? He says to Jesus, who has never had any rabbinical training, he calls him rabbi and teacher. So Nicodemus comes, and he acknowledges in verse 2 that Jesus comes from God. In other words, this is a good man. He's a religious man. He's like some of you who know your Bible so well. You're upstanding members of society, and he comes face to face with Jesus Christ. Now, if you were me, wouldn't you expect that this is the kind of person that Jesus would commend and say, well done, you've done all your Bible study. Well done, you've done all your memory verses. Yes, you are one of my kingdom. Yes, you have eternal life. Wouldn't you expect that from Jesus? Wouldn't you expect a religious man like this to have true religion? Well, that's not the case here. Because there are two hints here. The first hint comes in verse 2. When does Nicodemus come? It says he comes to Jesus by night. Now, haven't you encountered the theme of light and darkness already in the Gospel of John? Think about the prologue, verse 1 to 18 in chapter 1. There's light and there's darkness. There's good and there's evil. And Nicodemus comes in the darkness. Later on, when John comments on this encounter with Nicodemus, come with me to verse 19. This is what he says. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. This is a hint here that even though Nicodemus is such a religious person, an upstanding man, one who is devout, he's actually in darkness. He actually is not in the kingdom of God. He does not have eternal life. And if you're not convinced, look at the way Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. Now, Jesus is rather polite in chapter 4 with the woman of questionable background. But here with Nicodemus, he's very direct and even rude. Look at verse 3. What does Jesus say to him? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then look at verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Do you see what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus here? You may be religious, you may be upstanding, you may have all the outward marks of religion, but you don't have the kingdom of God. You're outside. You need to be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. And the implication there is, Nicodemus, in spite of all your religiosity, you are not born again. You are not one of my followers. You are not in my kingdom. And that's what Jesus is saying. Now, what does it mean to be born again, to be born, some translations have it, from above. Well, in verses 5, 6, and 8, John says that to be born again is to be born of the Spirit, meaning that it is God, the Holy Spirit, who gives you this new rebirth. Look at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. John and Jesus are saying here that to be born again is an initiative of God. He's the one in full control, and he's the one who decides who gets born again. It is like the wind that blows. We do not know where it comes from. We do not know where it goes. This is how someone is born of the Spirit. God does it. God takes the initiative. God works and makes people born again. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, religious as you may be, upstanding as you may be, you're not born again. God's Spirit must work in your heart in order for you to enter the kingdom, in order for you to see the kingdom before you enter the kingdom. And Nicodemus, understandably, is perplexed. And he questions Jesus twice in verse 4 and verse 9. He says, how can these things be? Now you can understand the angst there, isn't it? You spent your entire life living according to the law of God, thinking that God accepts you, and here you have this teacher telling you that you are outside the kingdom of God. You are not born again. How can these things be? How can it be possible that I'm outside the kingdom? I spent my entire life living as someone who is in the kingdom. And Jesus says to him, look at verse 10, that as a teacher of Israel, Jesus acknowledges, you've known the Old Testament scriptures, you're a teacher of your people, you should know these things, you should understand these things. And then Jesus shows him that the Old Testament scriptures already reveal to us the need for God's initiative. Look at verse 5. Jesus says to him, you must be born of water and the Spirit before you can enter the kingdom of God. Now friends, this is a reference to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 to 27. In a time when Israel was under the judgment of God, the prophet prophesies a time when God will sprinkle clean water and clean them from all their uncleannesses and all their idols. And in Ezekiel 36, 27, God himself will put his Spirit within them. God will take the initiative to cleanse them. God will take the initiative to give him their Holy Spirit in order to restore them. Nicodemus, you should know your Bible. You should be born of water and the Spirit. And the prophet Ezekiel has already told you that you need to do that in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 to 27. And then in verse 14, Jesus talks about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Now, this is a reference from the book of Numbers, chapter 28, verse 8 and 9. Now, in that reference, God had sent poisonous snakes to judge Israel for their rebellion against him. They rebelled against him, and these poisonous snakes came, and they bit them, and they were the verge of death. Now, at the same time, God took an initiative. He made a way for them to be saved. He gets Moses to lift up a bronze serpent. And anyone who has been bitten by a serpent looks up at that bronze serpent. All they have to do is look up at that bronze serpent. This is God's initiative, and they will be saved from their judgment. Nicodemus, Ezekiel, and Numbers already testify to the fact that you need to be born again from above, that God must take the initiative in order to bring you out from outside into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, as a teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, as someone who understands the Old Testament inside out, you should know these things. God needs to take the initiative to make us born again, to give us spiritual rebirth, in order for us to enter the kingdom of God. Which means something amazing today, friends. If any of us here are believers in Jesus Christ, this text tells us it's because God has first done a miracle in your life. Some of you said, I've never seen a miracle. The fact that you believe in Jesus Christ is a miracle, because you were dead in your sins and your transgressions. You hated God. And yet God, mysteriously by His Holy Spirit, has entered your life and made you born again, enabled you to see Christ for who He really is. Nicodemus, all your religiosity counts for nothing. You need to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And perhaps God is saying that to some of you here as well. You are an upstanding person, and praise God for the upbringing that He's given to you and the blessings He's given to you in your life. But you need to be born again. And the only one that can make you born again is God by His Holy Spirit. To enter the kingdom of God, to have eternal life, you must first be born again. You must first be given a spiritual rebirth where God Himself takes what is dead and makes it alive. But there is something more that God is saying to Nicodemus, isn't it? Look at verse 12. He says to Nicodemus, you do not believe. That's the problem, Nicodemus. It's not a lack of knowledge. You know the Old Testament inside out. You know the passage from Ezekiel. You know the passage from Numbers. The problem is not your knowledge of the Holy Scriptures. The problem is you don't believe. So to enter the kingdom, not only do you need a spiritual rebirth, God has to make you born again. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. And that's Nicodemus' problem. Not that he doesn't know the Bible well enough. He does. But he doesn't come to the Bible with faith. He doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. He doesn't really believe that this is the Word of God and this is what God has said. Look at John 3:16. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Those who are made born again by God respond to Him by believing, and by believing they have eternal life. Now, when we think about faith, we tend to think of it as believing something without evidence, right? Just like that old R. Kelly song, I believe I can fly. I believe I can touch the sky. There's completely no evidence that you can fly. And there's no evidence that you can touch the sky. In fact, if you went to a high building and you acted on your faith, you would realize you cannot fly and you cannot touch the sky. So we tend to think of faith or believing as believing in something without evidence. But friends, biblical faith, the kind of faith that Jesus is commending to Nicodemus, that John is commending to you, is not the kind of faith that believes without evidence. It's much more relational. The kind of faith that the Bible commends to us is to trust in something that is trustworthy. To trust in something that is trustworthy. Now, you may be sitting here and you say, you know, I'm a secular peace person. I don't have time for faith. I don't have time for things that I cannot see. And let me say to you, you already live by faith. You just don't realize it. But let me show you a very simple, even stupid example. What are you sitting on today? A chair, right? Now, how did you know that the chair could bear you up when you sat down? How did you know? Did you stress test the chair? Did you check with the manufacturer? No. You had faith that this chair holds you up. Why do you have that faith? Why do you have the faith that this chair will hold you up? Well, because chairs generally have a good track record of holding people up, of bearing people's weight. And so you trust the chair. Now, let me give you another example of why you're living by faith. Right now, you're listening to a 40-something Chinese Singaporean male speaking to you, and you are hearing it and seeing it. True or false? True or false? How do you know? How do you know that you are really seeing and hearing a 40-something Chinese Singaporean speaking to you, and that's true? You know, because you assume that what you perceive with your eyes and your ears is being accurately transmitted to your brain. Do we have examples of what you see and what you hear not being accurately transmitted to your brain? We do, right? But by and large, we assume that what you see and what you hear is being accurately transmitted to your brain. You have no evidence for that, friends. You take it by faith. You're already living by faith, friends. You're already trusting in something that's trustworthy without fully checking all the evidence, because you know there's a certain track record. And Jesus says, in order for you to enter the kingdom of God, not only do you need to be born again, you need to trust in the trustworthiness of God and what He provides for you in order to enter the kingdom of God. And you know what? In verses 16 to 21, God gives us many compelling reasons for why we can trust Jesus. And the key one is that Jesus loves us. God loves us, and He has demonstrated that love for us. Look at verse 16 and 17. In verse 16, it says here, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." Why can we trust in the trustworthiness of God? Because He loves. And He loves to the extent of giving up His only Son to save the world. Now, friends, what kind of a world is this? Look at verse 19. It is a world that loved darkness rather than light. It is a world that hates God. It is a world that wants nothing to do with God. It is a world that has turned drastically away from God. And yet, the God of the Bible loves this world to the extent that He's willing to give His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Friends, do you see why it is commendable, why it is appropriate, why it is good to trust in the trustworthiness of God? This is a God who loves you while you hated Him. This is a God who came to save you when you loved the darkness. We can believe and trust in God and in Christ and enter the kingdom because of who He is and how He has demonstrated His love for us. Let me illustrate it another way. If I were to come up to one of you and say, "Aaron, lend me $1,000. I'll pay it back to you in 2 weeks' time." Now, Aaron's not a really good example because I know him. But let's say I turn to someone that I don't know at all and say, "Lend me $1,000 and I'll pay you back in 2 weeks' time." Now, a few things could be running through your mind, right? This guy is in it for the money. I don't really trust him. You know, I don't quite like that suit. All these things are running through your mind. And you may not lend me that $1,000. But imagine, like with Aaron, I've known him for a while, and there's a point in time where, you know, he lent me $50 because I left my wallet at home. And the very next day, I came to his house, and I didn't just return him $50. I wrote him a nice thank you card. "Thank you so much, my brother, for lending me $50. And not only that, I gave him $70. Now, after building that relationship with him, I come to him and say, "Hey, Aaron, sorry, you know, I left my wallet. Can I borrow $1,000 from you?" He would have a higher propensity to lend me that money because he has seen how trustworthy I am with that $50. And that is what is being commended to us here, friends. Not to believe in something that you have no evidence for, but to trust in the trustworthiness of God. The Bible's testimony is clear. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We are living in darkness. We hate God. But yet this God says, "I love you. I love you, and I'm sending my Son to save you." Those who are born again respond to God by placing their trust in what God has done through His Son, Jesus Christ. Not only rebirth, but belief gets us into the kingdom of God. But then there's something else that's tacked on here, isn't it? In verses 22 through 36. Come with me to John chapter 3, verse 22 through 36. Not just rebirth, not just belief, But here, there's a whole discussion on baptism. It says in verse 22 that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing people. And in verse 23, it says that John the Baptist, who we will refer to as the Baptist from now on, so that it's not so confusing, he was also baptizing. Now, a clarification. John 4:2 says that Jesus did not baptize, but his disciples were baptizing. So is there a conflict here between verse 22 and chapter 4, verse 2? Jesus was baptizing, or Jesus wasn't really baptizing, but his disciples were baptizing? Well, no. Because Jesus was the one giving authority to his disciples to baptize. So by baptizing in Jesus' name, Jesus was baptizing the people that they were baptizing. Do you understand what I'm saying? It got a bit convoluted, right? But do you understand? Jesus doesn't have to baptize directly. He gives authority to his disciples to baptize. And those they baptize were understood to be baptized by Jesus. So here we have a situation where Jesus' disciples were baptizing and John's disciples were baptizing at the same time. Now, a conflict arises and John's disciples get a bit insecure. Man, we've worked so hard. We've been baptizing all these people. There are all these followers coming after John. Now all these guys are going after Jesus. And Jesus is baptizing. And all these guys are going after Jesus. So these disciples were very concerned. And they came to John. And they asked John, what do we do? What do we do? Verse 25. John the Baptist responds in such a wonderful way. What does he say? Look at verse 28. John the Baptist says this. I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I've been sent before him. Verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. Pointing people to the bridegroom. And then finally, verse 30. He must increase and I must decrease. Do you see what John is doing here? What John is doing here, John the Baptist is doing here, is what's taking place in baptism. He's taking the focus of himself and he's placing it on Jesus. I'm not the Christ. I'm the one that's here to point people to Christ. I'm not the bridegroom. He is. I'm his friend. I must decrease and he must increase. Jesus must be preeminent and central even in my ministry. My ministry is passing away, but it was always intended to point people to Jesus. And that is the kind of attitude that takes place in baptism, isn't it? Granted, we don't have a full orb theology of baptism right here. We'll need to look at other parts of the scripture in order to get that. But there's a hint here, isn't there, of why baptism is so important to Christian conversion and Christian faith. Because of what it signifies. After people believe, it says right after this, Jesus was baptizing. What does it signify? Well, in Romans 6, verse 3 to 4, the Apostle Paul says that those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. One of the pictures of baptism, one of the things it signifies is that we're dying to self. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who liveth in me. I'm dying to self, and I'm living for Christ now. That is an outworking of true regeneration and true rebirth and true faith in Christ. Verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease. And friends, that is evidence that you've truly been born again. That is evidence that you've truly believed in Jesus Christ. Now, to make it clear, baptism doesn't save us. Look at John 3:16. Whoever believes should not perish but have eternal life. So baptism doesn't save us. We're not saying that baptism saves us. But baptism is a clear indication. It's proof that you've truly been born again and truly believed. You can confess, but and you can say all these things, but baptism is the mark, is the sign, it's the seal that this indeed has taken place. You know why? Because those who have been truly born again, those who have truly believed in the goodness of God, will want to obey God. Those who have been truly born again will want to obey. Those who have truly tasted of the goodness and the mercy of God will say, like John the Baptist, he must increase and I must decrease. And that's exactly what you're saying in baptism. In baptism, you're saying, Lord, I don't fully understand what is happening, how all of this works, but you must increase and I must decrease. And I submit to one of the clearest commands that you have given in the scriptures. Believe and be baptized, and so I will obey. You must increase, and I must decrease. And friends, baptism then is a picture of the rest of your Christian life. He must increase, and I must decrease. It's the evidence, friends, that you've truly been born again and truly believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this, friends, in John chapter 3, is how Jesus commends true religion and true worship to us. God himself, by his own initiative, must make us born again. We must respond in faith and belief. And then we live out that faith by exalting and obeying Jesus, firstly in baptism, and then in all of life. And friends, do you see? Do you see what Jesus Christ went through to get you into the kingdom of God? Look at verse 13. He descended from heaven. And in the Old Testament, God lifted up the bronze serpent to save his servants from the serpent. All he had to do was look at that serpent and be saved. But John tells us in verse 14, that God lifted up the Son of Man, Jesus himself, to die on the cross for his people to be saved from the poison of sin. And all this took place, friends. Verse 19, while we loved the darkness. And verse 20, while we hated the light. Friends, that is the extent to which God has gone through to bring you into the kingdom of God. There is no truer love, there is no purer love, there is no deeper love than this. And friends, if he loves you like that, surely you can and you will trust and believe in him. Surely you can and you will obey him, even when you don't fully understand. Friends, in Christ, God has given us every reason to trust in him and to obey him for your eternal joy. And that's why John concludes John chapter 3 with both an encouragement and a warning. He says in verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And friends, for those of us who have not believed in Jesus Christ, let today be the day of salvation. Believe in the Son and you will have eternal life. But conversely, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And this, friends, is true a commendation to you to flee the wrath of God and to find refuge in the only Son of God. You need to be born again. You need to believe. And you need to respond in obedience to him out of love for his amazing grace in baptism. Let's pray.